Last talk in our convention is going to be Brother Tom Ruggiero. It's always kind of fun when he gives a hymn to try to guess what his topic is going to be. And I think if you'd have been playing the game today, you'd have come pretty close. Because the topic of Brother Tom's discourse is the Son of Consolation. The Son of Consolation. Brother Tom?
As a matter of fact, we changed the hymn three times because we kept using the hymn I wanted. It's been good to have been here, hasn't it, brethren? I've thoroughly enjoyed our fellowship and studying together. And I want to thank the Grand Rapids brethren for something that hasn't been mentioned yet that has interested me as a parent, and that has been the Bible class programs. This is one of the conventions that you go to where the kids say goodbye to you at the front door, and that's the last you see of them, except you know that they're first in line at the meals. And our children came here with a little trepidation. Their one question was, are there going to be any other kids at the convention? And we didn't know, because their idea of coming to a convention is fun. They come for fun. Our hope for them is that in that fun, they will get to know other truth brethren, and through the fun, get to have a common experience with truth families and truth children, so that as they grow, they have friends and support groups that they don't need to go outside. And so in the context of fun, they are gaining other things that are more important. And so I appreciate the provision that the Grand Rapids Brethren have made for them. Most of you may know what we're talking about when we use the phrase the Son of Consolation, but for those of you who don't, let's turn to the fourth chapter of Acts, where that phrase is mentioned. This is Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the Son of Consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You know, this whole section of Acts was an extremely exciting time for the early church. These chapters are just full of exciting events and major changes for so many people at the time. It was a time for people to be inspired by a new movement, be inspired by a message with power, and a message that was real. In fact, there was such conviction to the gospel that we're told here that many sold all that they had and gave it to the apostles so that the distribution could be made according to the needs of everyone. Can you imagine doing that? If we all sold everything that we had and gave it to the apostles so that they can distribute it evenly according to our needs. This was a very noble, idealistic gesture, a reaction to the gospel. It really showed heart appreciation for the message that they heard, because heart appreciation usually takes action. And this was an extreme action to sell everything that they had because of their conviction to the message of Christ that they heard. And it also showed a commitment to their new spiritual family. Barnabas is given special mention here for having sold his land and giving his money to the apostles. It's not particularly clear why he singled out. It seems like there were others who did the same thing. Possibly Barnabas was very wealthy, and his gesture was even more significant if he had sold more and given more. Or possibly it was his idea that they do this. What's interesting is that his name was first Joseph, and that it was the apostles who changed his name to Barnabas. Because of the character they saw, they wanted his name to describe that character. What a tribute to be called the Son of Consolation by the apostles of the Church of Christ. It suggests that Barnabas was very sensitive to the needs of the brethren, that he was dedicated to their upbuilding. It also suggests that he was concerned about their physical needs, but that he was also concerned about their spiritual needs, because consolation is something of the heart. Consolation addresses when it sees sadness. It reacts when it sees someone discouraged. It is touched when it sees someone having mental anguish over a problem or a loss in their lives. To be a giver of consolation, someone has to be aware of a need. And that is the legacy of Barnabas. Brother Russell makes a very powerful point on reprint 3434 regarding, in general, those who have the ability to give comfort. Let me just read a short paragraph. He says, as a rule, those who have the spirit of helpfulness, of comfort, of consolation, and are able to pour this balm into the wounded hearts of others most liberally, are those themselves who have passed through severe trials, difficulties, disciplines, and who have been touched with a feeling of sympathy for the weaknesses and oppositions which assail the brethren in their endeavor to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Well, because of Barnabas's obviously manifested compassion for others, Barnabas undoubtedly had great appreciation for how the Lord had shown mercy and compassion in his own life. One is an outward expression of the other. We read a lot about Barnabas in his association with the Apostle Paul. And Paul has nothing but praise for his brother Barnabas. The next time we read about Barnabas is found in Acts, the 9th chapter, verses 26 and 27. It says that when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now, the setting of the story is not exactly as it appears at first reading. Earlier in the 9th chapter, we read about Saul going to Damascus with letters from the high priest to persecute the brethren, giving him authority to arrest any Christian and bring them back to Jerusalem. Of course, you know the story of Paul's conversion. On the way to Damascus, we're told that the Lord appeared unto him and spoke to him. He said, "Why do you persecute me?" And Paul was left blind for 3 days. And then he's led by the hand, because he's blind, back to Damascus, where Ananias comes to him and heals him. And then we're told in verse 20 that straightway, that means without delay, Paul preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now picture that scene of Paul's first preaching. Just a few days earlier, Saul of Tarsus was a Jewish leader bent on the destruction of Christianity as a false religion. And the Jews sitting there have every expectation that that's what he's going to talk about. He's going to give a report on how the persecution is going. But Paul comes in and he says, "I was wrong. Jesus was the Messiah, and we are wrong for what we are doing to his followers." Can you imagine what the Jewish reaction was? But it shows the courage and conviction of Paul when he was corrected for his misdirection. He was courageous. He was not afraid to take a risk. He immediately acted on his new conviction. It was a momentous scene in the history of the Church of Christ. When we read these verses in Acts, though, we probably get the wrong idea as far as the time sequence goes. Some of the details that are not clear here are clarified in a letter that Paul writes years later as he's reflecting back. And that's in Galatians 1, verses 15 through 19. It just sorts out the details a little bit more on the timing of all these events. I'm going to read that. Galatians 1:15-19. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son to me that I might preach him amongst the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. In piecing these two accounts together, we see that Paul is first converted on his way to Damascus. He's led into Damascus because now he's blind. He's then healed by Ananias. He immediately goes to the synagogue and preaches Christ, contrary to the expectations of the Jews. And then after just a brief stay in Damascus, Paul goes to Arabia for 3 years, where we're told that he confers with the Lord. The thought in the Greek of confer is to lay the matter out before the Lord. There's a lesson in how he did that, that laying out of the matters before the Lord. I think we often rush into decisions that are major consequences in our lives rather than laying them out before the Lord. I think Paul had a great deal of wisdom in the way he treated this and came to the Lord for his guidance. But after 3 years, Paul returns to Damascus, and he again preaches Christ. And this is where we pick up the account back in Acts 9:23. It says that after many days, the Jews took counsel of how to murder Paul. Well, hearing of the plot to murder Paul, the brethren remember in the famous account where they lower him in a basket over the wall, and Paul goes to Jerusalem. So what appears in Acts to be Paul's return to Jerusalem shortly after his conversion really was 3 years later. In Galatians, we're told that the reason for returning to Jerusalem was to meet Peter, with whom he ended up staying 15 days. Now, to appreciate the help that Barnabas was to Paul, I think we have to appreciate what was going through Paul's mind as he made his way to Jerusalem. Put yourselves in Paul's sandals now, if you can. It's difficult. As you walk through the city of Jerusalem, do you realize how different Jerusalem must have looked to him now? Not literally, it was the same buildings. But his impressions of the buildings, his impression of the synagogue, his impression of the Jews walking back and forth trying to keep the law, how different his impression was walking through that city. Don't you think that Paul's heart must have ached as he's passed the spot where the stoning of Stephen took place, knowing that he was going to meet the church that Stephen attended and possibly some of his family members? Paul knew that the Lord had forgiven him for that. But I'm sure that there was still great sadness in realizing his own involvement in the murder of Stephen, and that Stephen had been right all along in what he had been saying. Do you think that maybe Paul might have passed by Golgotha, where Jesus had been crucified, where he had spent his last agonizing hours as a man? Or do you think that maybe he would have even stopped in the garden tomb where Jesus was buried, trying to recapture the moments that he heard about those final hours? How those moments were to change history and redirect his own life so dramatically. I know if I was in this place, I would have done those things. And I think he may have too. Let me read to you what Farrar says about this last moment and this moment in Paul's life as he walked through Jerusalem. He says, "How dreadful must have been the revulsion of feelings which arose from the utter change of his present relation towards the priests, whose belief he had abandoned, and the Christians whose gospel he had embraced. He had left Jerusalem a rabbi, a Pharisee, a fanatic defender of the oral law. He was entering it as one who utterly distrusted the value of legal righteousness, who wholly despised the beggarly elements of tradition. The proud man had become unspeakably humble, the persecutor unspeakably tender. The self-satisfied rabbi had abandoned in one moment his pride of nationality, his exclusive scorn, his Pharisaic preeminence to take in exchange for them the beatitude of unjust persecution and to become the preacher of a hated faith. What a change in his life. What comfort would you have taken as you walk through Jerusalem, realizing that you had been trying to destroy God's true religion? I think that there was great comfort for him in knowing that the Lord read his heart, that his heart was always in the right place, that just his mind was wrong, his doctrine was wrong, that the Lord saw his sincerity and conviction and judged him on that rather than on his actions. One of the great comforts of Paul must have been the realization that the Lord still wanted to use him. Paul was filled with appreciation of how the Lord changed his life in spite of what he was before. In Acts 9:26, we're told that when Paul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Clark says that that first phrase means that he endeavored to get closely united with the brethren, to be in religious fellowship with them. But Paul's longing for Christian fellowship was met with fear and distrust. The brethren had undoubtedly heard about Paul's conversion, but remember now that was 3 years earlier. The news of his recent witness effort in Damascus probably hadn't even got to them yet. And so Paul's first meeting with the brethren in Jerusalem began with very mixed reactions. Peter probably received him well, since he ended up staying with Peter for over 2 weeks. But even that we're not sure of, exactly what the feelings were between them. What we know for sure is that one man came to Paul's side, a man named Barnabas. Acts 9:27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Imagine the feeling in that room. Remember, this was the class that Stephen attended. When Paul entered the room, Paul probably wanted to greet everyone and said how glad he was to be there, how glad he was to be a Christian. And everyone in the room just stands there looking at him. Silence, a very awkward silence. No endearing embraces, no warm greetings of, hi, how are you? How was your trip? It's good to see you. Just cold, distrustful stares. And then Barnabas steps forward, and he takes Paul by the hand or the arm, and he brings them over to Peter and James and introduces them and recounts the story of Paul's conversion and Paul's zealous witness efforts in Damascus, how he was bold to preach the gospel. There's that word bold again, because these brethren appreciated boldness. Barnabas tells them that he was a courageous preacher of the gospel, which they loved. Barnabas was trying to create a bond between them because he was using the thing that these brethren loved and pointing that same quality out in the Apostle Paul. You know, there's an old tradition that says that Barnabas and Paul may have known each other earlier. It's possible that Barnabas may have been a student of Gamaliel, just as the Apostle Paul had been. And if that's true, which we think it is, Barnabas would have been very understanding of Paul's situation, which accounts for the fact that he stands up for Paul here, and he expresses such confidence in Paul's conversion, because he knew that it was possible from being a prominent leader of Judaism to being a bold voice for the gospel. Barnabas had gone through that same transformation. Later we find Paul and Barnabas working very closely together in spreading the gospel message. Barnabas even makes the effort of going to Tarsus to get Paul and bring him back to help him with the converts there. Of all the brethren in that room, he would have understood the feelings of Paul as Paul walked through Jerusalem and experienced that new view of Jerusalem. Barnabas was highly regarded amongst the brethren, and his words carried a lot of weight. Barnabas was willing to take a risk on Paul. His confidence in Paul was contagious, and we're told that Paul was accepted now in Jerusalem. But we think it was still a very reserved acceptance. The fact that Paul stayed only 15 days and then returns home to Tarsus, where he was from, suggests that he really didn't feel that warm embrace of real welcome, but more of the lukewarm handshake of acceptance. Don't you think it would be difficult for any group of brethren to accept someone like Paul, a newcomer who was responsible for the murder of one of their prominent deacons, a deacon who wasn't afraid to speak in public and defend the faith? It would have been hard for any of us to accept Paul. I think those personal feelings took a long time for them to overcome, even with the prodding from Barnabas. The role that Barnabas took here is probably one that is often overlooked. Farrar, again, has a nice thought about this. He says, "To the generosity and clear-sightedness of Joseph of Cyprus," which was Barnabas, "on this and on a later occasion, the apostle owed a vast debt of gratitude. Next only to the man who achieves the greatest and most blessed deeds is he who perhaps himself wholly incapable of such high work is yet the first to help and encourage the genius of others. We often do more good by our sympathy than by our labors, and render to the world a more lasting service by absence of jealousy and recognition of merit than we could ever render by the straining efforts of personal ambition." That's the type of person that Barnabas was. A supporter, an encourager, a comforter, an unselfish lover of brethren with no personal ambition. It's going to be wonderful to meet him someday. Our next account of Barnabas is in Acts, the 11th chapter, starting in verse 19. "Now that they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose from Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus, the Cyrene, and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." It's interesting to note here, first, that the general persecution which arose out of the persecution of Stephen was responsible for many converts leaving Jerusalem, fleeing the persecution, and traveling to other parts of the world. And of course, Saul was largely responsible for that. So in a way, his persecution spread the gospel message. But I'm sure it's a way that he did not want in later life to have spread the gospel. He chose to do it in much better ways. The work of these first nameless evangelists who traveled from Jerusalem was very successful. And through them, large number of Greeks turned unto the Lord. It was really the first large-scale conversion of non-Jewish believers. It was another one of those great moments in the history of the church. Up to that point, the church was largely Jewish. This was the first general spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. When the news reached the brethren in Jerusalem about the success of the work, it drew great attention, and they decided to send a representative to see what was happening. Their choice of Barnabas, I think, was very wise. Because of his sympathetic nature, combined with his educated background, made him a natural authority figure. And yet he was the type of person who would use that authority with wisdom and kindness. In addition, very logically, Barnabas was a native of the nearby island of Cyprus. And so his Greek background would help him understand the people and the culture of Antioch. And so Barnabas journeyed the 300 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch. And what he found simply delighted him. In the verse that we read, we probably have the closest thing known as a discourse from Barnabas. At least we have the theme of his discourse. And that theme was, "With purpose of heart, cleave unto the Lord. That was the theme that he was generally presenting to the brethren. The thought in the word cleave is to join together, to glue, or to cement. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said that husbands should cleave unto their wives. Isn't it the encouragement that a new convert needs? Coming from an educated, respected, loving, dignified man like Barnabas, were an inspiration. They carried authority and weight. The word cleave suggests a forceful holding on to. You know, I think of being on the deck of a ship during a severe storm. If you don't cleave to something, you're going to be washed overboard. You know, that is not just an admonition for new converts. For some reason, in our fallen human nature, we have a tendency to forget things that are important in our lives, things that we should be grateful for, things that we should cleave to. In fact, I found in my life that if I'm not constantly reminded of the blessings I've received from the Lord, my mind does go off in other directions, and I begin to lose my grip on the Lord. I have found that in hard experiences, He is a stabilizing force. He is the solid mast on that ship that won't move no matter how hard the wind and the storm is blowing. If we hold on to Him, we will not be moved. We must remember to cleave to the Lord. I often found that the memorial is a very blessed time to renew my desire to cleave to Him. And I think it's one of the main reasons the Lord instituted the memorial, was to remind us of things that are precious. The Heavenly Father is very wise. He knows our fallen nature so well. He knows our tendencies to forget, and He's provided reminders for us of things that are really meaningful in life. Our jobs might come and go. Our health might be good or bad. Our external experiences go up and down, but He does not vary. He is consistently loving, consistently forgiving, compassionate, and kind. And the essence of the memorial, I think, is to show us His worthiness to be cleaved to. In speaking to the new brethren in Antioch, Barnabas and later Paul would have undoubtedly addressed the wicked, immoral society that this large heathen city had generated. And he would have spoken of the need to keep the influence of wickedness away from them. New believers might think that it would be okay to have the Lord, and also to have the pleasures of evil. But you know, someone who's a real comforter would know better. A comforter is not someone who tells you what you want to hear. He is one who tells you what you need to be healed. And there's a big difference. He's one who tells the truth and the way to find real happiness and peace of heart, heart fulfillment. Barnabas knew these things, and I'm sure he conveyed them to the brethren. Vine's dictionary makes an interesting point about the word exhort in verse 23, where Barnabas exhorted the brethren. It says that the word exhort is always prospective, looking to the future, in contrast to the meaning of the word comfort, which is retrospective, having to do with our trials and experiences. Isn't it true, brethren, that the real source of comfort comes in looking to our future? When you think of death, the comfort we have is knowing that we will see our loved ones again, that death is not the final experience. The comfort we have in dealing with the evil all around us is the prospect in looking forward to the time when the word of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Barnabas used the promises of future blessings as a source of encouragement to the brethren. The witness work at Antioch was so successful that Barnabas decided that he needed help. And look at his reaction. His decision was to go seek out Paul. And that decision, though it may have seemed small to Barnabas, was again to be a momentous decision in the history of the church, with consequences far greater than Barnabas could have ever imagined. I think he also realized the full extent of Paul's conversion. Paul was unlike so many other Jews who were converted to Christ, but who brought with them some of the problems of the Jewish religion. Antioch needed someone with fresh insights, with an open mind to the differences between Jews and Gentiles. You know, it was a delicate job that sometimes required tact and sometimes required bold, courageous words. Paul's education would also command a respect from the generally educated population of Antioch. When verse 25 says that Barnabas departed to seek Paul, the word seek means to seek up and down. It almost suggests that he had to go up and down the city of Tarsus looking for Paul, that all he knew that Paul was in Tarsus, and so he left to look for him. It sounds like he really wanted Paul to be a part of this work, that he was willing to make the sacrifice of going up and down the streets looking for him. This call to service was what Paul needed. After Paul had left Jerusalem, we really lose sight of him. He doesn't go immediately into the service of spreading the gospel. He was waiting for the Lord's direction. And Barnabas was the key to bringing Paul into the work of spreading the gospel. Some writers, in talking about Paul, says that he may have been in Tarsus from 8 to 10 years before his opportunity of service came. Some say that he witnessed in Tarsus. Others say that he just went there and waited for the Lord's direction. The fact really is that we don't know how long a time there was between from when he left Jerusalem to when he came into the work with Barnabas. You know, I can just imagine when Barnabas came and found Paul, Paul's attitude. I think he was anxious to find the Lord's will. And I think that Barnabas was his answer to what the Lord wanted him to do. And so as soon as Barnabas came through the door and said what he wanted, I think that Paul just dropped everything and said, let's go. And from then on, it was just a blossoming of his work. Paul's arrival in Antioch is what got him involved. I was amazed at how much time probably passed from Paul's conversion to the time he came to the work. But I was also very impressed that Barnabas was the one used by the Lord to bring Paul into the gospel work. You know, this was the second time that Barnabas came to Paul's aid. Remember, first at Jerusalem, and now here at Antioch. The first brought Paul a measure of acceptance from the Jewish Christian segment of the church, and of course the second one brought Paul fully into the work of the gospel. Barnabas was the key in both of those experiences in the Apostle Paul. You know, the direction of Christianity was becoming clearer as time went on, and the missionary work really started progressing. The overwhelming poverty of Jerusalem and the persecution in Jerusalem really prevented the growth of Christianity there. And so the work of Christianity really blossomed in the Gentile communities where there wasn't the same amount of persecution from the Jews. And so you see one being held down, and you see the work of the gospel amongst the Gentiles just exploding and blossoming. The fact that the brethren were first called Christians at Antioch speaks of the tremendous success that the witness work was having. The name Christian apparently came from the general population. It was not one that the brethren made up or used. It was really used as a label to label the Christians. It wasn't particularly meant to be complimentary. What was really happening, though, in Christianity was that it was no longer being considered just a separate branch of Judaism. It was now becoming a religion in and of itself. In the 13th chapter of Acts, we read for the first time that the roles of Barnabas and Paul are reversed. And it happens on their first missionary journey together. This is not the work at Antioch, but it is the missionary journey where they go out to meet many of the brethren. At the beginning of the 13th chapter, there's a conference of the prominent brethren at Antioch. It says in verse 2 of the 13th chapter, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Again, this was the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey, a journey that would cover almost 1,500 miles and last about 2 years. A mission that was encouraged and sponsored through the zeal and the vision of the predominantly Gentile church at Antioch. Notice how the change of authority between Barnabas and Saul takes place. In verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." Barnabas is mentioned first, as if he were the leader of the missionary work. It occurs again that way in verse 7, Barnabas and Saul. But later in verse 13, we're told that Paul and his company loose from Paphos. Not only is Paul listed first, but Barnabas is not even mentioned. The reason for this change, we think, is because of what happened at Paphos, a city on the western side of the island of Cyprus. Let's read that account. This is Acts 13, starting at verse 6. "And when they had gone through the island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which when with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name was by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." This deputy was the Roman proconsul, the governor of the island of Cyprus. And it was common for these ancient powers to have magicians or astrologers in their court. And this astrologer, realizing that what Barnabas and Saul preached was going to destroy his own credibility, tries to divert them. He tries to discredit them. That's when Saul, now using his Roman name of Paul, steps forward. He commands the situation by condemning the man, and instead of calling him Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, he calls him son of the devil, son of enemy of righteousness, and then he strikes him with blindness. A very dramatic scene, a very dramatic proof that Paul's doctrine was stronger than the sorcerer's. The proconsul, of course, sees all this, and he becomes a believer. And from here on, the book of Acts no longer uses the Hebrew name Saul, but exclusively uses the Roman name of Paul. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul, it's Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and his company. This is the turning point of when Paul becomes the leader of the spreading of the gospel work. The point I'd like to make here is the apparent humble acquiescence of Barnabas, who probably was the older of the two, and who from the time he had been sent to Antioch by the Jerusalem brethren was in charge of the work. Never is there a hint of jealousy or rivalry over the ascension of Paul and the taking over of the headship of the work. It's just stated as a matter of fact that it was now Paul's missionary journey and that the others now accompany him. Later in the 14th chapter, after Paul heals a lame man, the people hail Paul and Barnabas as gods, calling Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury. Mercury apparently was considered the god of eloquence. So it seems that Paul was considered by them the god of eloquence because of his eloquence in speaking the gospel. Again, it suggests a preeminence in the work. And Jupiter was supposed to have had a magnificent appearance. And so we think probably Barnabas was a very good-looking man, very appealing in his looks. But Barnabas's real beauty was in his heart. He was a supporter of the work, and if the gospel was better served with Paul in charge, then he was glad to submit to that. He may have recalled the words of the Lord to Ananias that Saul was the chosen vessel, and accepting that showed a great deal of humility on Barnabas's part. After Paul and his company leave the island of Cyprus, they sail to the northern mainland and stop in a city called Perga. That's found in Acts 13:13. It says, "When Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem." Now, there's no mention that they had done any witness work in Perga, at least on this visit. All that is really told us is that this is where John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is John Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas. So is there a family tie here? Why he leaves is not stated. I think that maybe he was bothered by the fact that now Paul had taken ascendancy in the work over Barnabas. Being younger and more immature than Barnabas, he might more easily succumb to the temptation of jealousy for his cousin. One commentator suggests that shortly after arriving at Perga, Paul had gotten very sick with malaria, and as a result, the missionary work had to be moved to the better climate of Galatia. And that would explain why they hardly spent any time here, where malaria was fairly common. This illness may also be what Paul referred to in Galatians 4:13 and 14, when years later he told the Galatian brethren that through infirmity of the flesh he preached to them, suggesting that he came there because he was sick, and that that gave him the opportunity to preach the gospel. It suggested that Mark had become disheartened or maybe even sick himself. As a result, he returned home to Jerusalem. But whatever the reason for Mark's departure, it was later to become the cause which separated Paul and Barnabas. That account is found in Acts 15:36 through 40. In verse 36, Paul suggests to Barnabas a second missionary journey to visit the brethren. And we're told that Barnabas decided to take John Mark with them once again. But Paul wouldn't accept Mark because of the way he had left them earlier. And it says that a strong contention arose between Paul and Barnabas over this matter. You know, it was a sad separation between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas took John Mark with him, and he went to Cyprus again, while Paul took Silas and journeyed by land up through Syria and then west through Asia. Who was right and who was wrong in the conflict between Paul and Barnabas? Was Paul wrong for not being more forgiving? Or was Barnabas wrong for not accepting Paul's decision as the apostle, or for maybe not putting more importance on the work over his personal feelings for Mark? Well, that's hard to say. I'm not going to give you an answer. You can understand the feelings of Paul. These were very difficult conditions they were working on, under, where there was danger from the Jews everywhere they went. He needed someone he could rely on, someone who wouldn't leave them all of a sudden. But you know, you can also understand Barnabas' loyalty to his cousin. Even if Mark was wrong, he should be given a second chance. All I can say is that both views are in keeping with the characters of Paul and Barnabas. You know, Paul was absolutely devoted to the work, and nothing was going to stand in the way of the work of serving the brethren and spreading the gospel. And anyone who would leave the work wasn't going to be invited back again. So you can understand because of his intense feelings for the purpose of the work. On the other hand, Barnabas was a tender man, one who might look on the second missionary journey as a way to encourage Mark back into the work, back into the good graces of Paul. You can't fault either one of them. But you know, Barnabas's confidence in Mark would later prove to be justified. In Colossians 4:10 and 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes that Mark had been a profitable servant to Paul in the ministry. This contention between Paul and Barnabas is the last we hear about Barnabas in the book of Acts, because Acts goes on to portray the continuing missionary work of Paul, while Barnabas is involved in other areas. Well, my personal conclusion is that is very positive on Barnabas. I see him as a supporter of the underdog. Remember how he brought Paul, who at that time was the underdog, brought him to the apostles at Jerusalem and spoke so strongly on his behalf when most of the others distrusted Paul. Or while serving in Antioch, he went searching for Paul to bring him back into the ministry, recognizing the talent and the passions of Paul. Even here with John Mark, how he wanted to encourage John to get back into the service, back into the missionary work, even after Mark had deserted them the first time. I see Barnabas as one who was liberal. and tried to accept all into the faith. That's probably why he was chosen by the Jerusalem church to visit Antioch in the first place. He was a very generous man, as we saw when he sold his land and gave all his money to the apostles. He certainly was committed to the cause of Christ. He was a role model that the Lord put up for the early church. He was willing to sacrifice, as we saw in his willingness to accept the difficult life of a missionary. You know, it's not like today where you can get on a plane and be across the country in a few hours. You know, back then it was a very difficult and different situation. We don't even think about being robbed or attacked on the road to a convention. But that was a real vital concern in their part. There took a lot of courage and stamina to be in the missionary work. There was also, and this is the part I like best, humble acceptance of the ascendancy of Paul over Barnabas. We never hear a word of complaint that Paul took over the missionary work. We only see love and support from Barnabas. That took a great amount of humility. Barnabas was a quiet hero of the gospel, a role model, a son of consolation, an exhorter who used the beauties of the promises that he knew to uplift the brethren. He was an example of how we should be sons and daughters of consolation for one another, of looking at the needs, looking at the pains and sorrows that we all feel, and trying to see how we can use the Lord's word to uplift and encourage and strengthen. It would be wonderful if we could all be sons and daughters of consolation. How much more peace and harmony and love there would be between us if we could fill that role and consciously make an effort to make that part of our lives. He certainly was an example for us, and I hope that we can, in the same way, be an example to those who go after us. May the Lord add his blessings.